If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 launches with an explosion of four how longs, indicating another lament is about to begin. But David will shift radically from unrest to peacefulness in the space of six short verses through three levels of attitude. Expressions of despair, verses 1 and 2, expressions of desires, 3 and 4, and expressions of delight, verses 5 and 6. Verses 1 and 2 reintroduce the familiar triangle of the psalmist, his God, and his enemies. This three-way relationship produces confusion and pain. In view of God's apparent absence, verse 1, the psalmist seems left to his own personal resources, which are unable to deal with the reality of his enemies. Verse 2, using the same verb, rejoice, in verses 4b and 5b of this text, the psalmist deliberately contrasts his enemy's celebration with his own confidence in divine deliverance. Psalm 13 will begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. Peter's opening words of this section indicates that the apostle also wrote other letters to this same audience. In fact, this expression in verse 1 is probably an implicit reference to 1 Peter, his other canonical letter. The apostle's pastoral heart and genuine concern for his readers is expressed in the term beloved in verse 8, used so frequently by the apostles Paul and John in their New Testament writings. Peter wrote both of his inspired letters in part to remind his readers of certain basic doctrinal and spiritual truths. Peter's first reminder concerns the truth of the Old Testament scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets continually predict God's eschatological judgment. Thus, from Isaiah to Malachi, from the beginning of the Old Testament prophets to the end, the theme of God's final wrath, often called the Day of the Lord, is clearly proclaimed. The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles in verse 2 of this text refers to the New Testament and its subject, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14 through 16. Peter calls them your apostles in order to denote the special relationship they had with the church. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament explicitly refer to the Lord's return. In proclaiming their great hope, the apostles were merely reflecting the promise of their Savior. Matthew 16, 27. And I quote, and the Lord Jesus is speaking, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds," unquote. The Apostle Paul, for example, repeatedly confirmed his belief in Christ's glorious return. From Matthew to Revelation, Jesus' return is reiterated time and time again. Peter understood the weight of this inspired apostolic testimony. As a result, he affirmed the second coming with unwavering confidence. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come, that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Amen.
If you have your Bible and would like to follow along with the text, if you'd open to the little book of Habakkuk. If you're not sure where that is, find Matthew and then turn left about five short books. You know, watching the news and so on, it would be hard to miss the fact that in the last several weeks, at least the stock market, if not the economy in general, has been going up and down like a yo-yo. In fact, it somewhat looks, if you were to look at a graph, it looks a lot like a design for a new theme park ride. And so I was reading an article, and this fellow who's a financial advisor said, when he sees times like this, difficult times, times when you know you've got huge investment or all your investment in something that's just going down, there's a desire to figure out what to do, and a lot of people want to panic and whatever. His answer is, he goes back to read the writings of Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett, of course, is the famous investor and financial man who has been enormously successful, and he's written some books and other writings on investment strategy. And so what this guy is doing is he's going back to guiding principles, remembering what his goal is in the investment so that he can adjust his focus back to that instead of looking at the circumstances that are making it go up and down for the moment. Because sooner or later, it'll stabilize again and then it'll go crazy again. We as Christians, when we face difficult circumstances, we are told, and we think we should, and we know we should, adjust our focus, not on the things of the world that are driving us crazy, but we come back to the Word of God. And we say, Where are the guiding principles that we should be following? We come back and we say, how do I adjust my focus so that I stop panicking over every little thing that someone does, and I start looking instead at the things that God says that govern these circumstances. But where do we look? Well, there are a lot of good choices, of course. You could pretty much name a book of the Bible, and it probably has something that will be relevant to something that's going on with you. But I want to suggest one that you might not have thought of, and that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of those overlooked books that you come to if in your Bible reading plan, you go through that and come back around next year. That's just one of those things, not front of mind. But if you stop and think about it, as we look at the circumstances around us, even as believers who are serious about their faith, you find that we sometimes want to ask a question. Like, why is this happening? How long is it going to last? When will the suffering stop? When will the pain stop? When will the difficulty go away? We might say, Lord, I know you tell us in Hebrews 12 that you discipline those whom you love and that you chastise every son you receive, but you don't tell us how long it's going to last. How long do I have to put up with this? How long do I have to endure it? When there are severe times, difficult times, times that the Puritans called difficult providences, things where we know God's bringing this about, but we don't enjoy it, and we want to know how long, we also want to ask, why? Why did God bring this on us? It doesn't really matter what the circumstance is. We all have our own. If we look around and we knew our hearts of our friends and loved ones, we'd find that there are things we don't even know about that people are dealing with. But it could be anything. It could be society-wide. It could be bad political leadership. Maybe we're not happy about what's going on in Washington or in Richmond or wherever. Or it might be the church in America, and we might say, you know, I've always trusted this body, this denomination, this whatever, and maybe things aren't going the way I think they should. Or maybe we have struggles in the family, struggles with relationships, struggles with friends, struggles in the workplace. Or maybe we have financial challenges because the market's going up and down. There may be something else that I've left out. I doubt I could think of everything that we could all struggle with, but we all have struggles. And so how do we respond? How should we respond? Well, that's exactly where Habakkuk found himself 600 years before the birth of Christ. He found that in his writing that he not only asked the questions that we want to ask, but he got an answer as well. And so God has an important lesson for Habakkuk and an important lesson for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, your creation has been tainted because of sin. We're all stained with it, and yet in your mercy and in your grace, you've provided for our sin debt to be paid by your Son, that we might be seen by you as forgiven and clean, as holy. Like Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips. We dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that you would enlighten our minds, that we may see your hand in the things which surround us, that we may know the comfort of your care for your people, and that because of the sacrifice of your Son, we can pray in his name. Amen. So if we look at the first verse of Habakkuk, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's the background. There's not much there. There's nothing to tell us where he lived, although based on the circumstances we'll see as we go through this chapter, we'll see that it's probably around Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. That would be likely. Sometimes the prophets come from among the priests, so maybe he's a priest, but that's nothing more than a guess. We don't know where he lived. There's nothing else that refers to him in our Bible. We don't know anything about it. I say in our Bible because there are extra biblical things that do refer to Habakkuk, but they're not particularly reliable. Sometimes you can look at his name and say, well, what does his name mean? Maybe that'll tell us something. But we don't really know what his name means. It might mean embracer. It might mean comforter. But it might not. Although I think that fits. I think comforter fits pretty well with it. But I don't think it's necessarily so. I wouldn't want to hang my hat on it. So the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The oracle, some versions will say the burden. That's the word of God. The word of God is his burden, like any prophet. We'll see that all through other prophets, where it's the oracle or the burden that they saw. But what about this? Habakkuk the prophet. That's all we know. Matthew Henry says, this verse tells us he's a prophet. Thank you, Matthew. But that means that he's commissioned by God. He is commissioned by God. And Matthew Henry says, that's enough. And so it must be enough because it's what we have. That's what God's given us. What do we know about the world in this time frame when Habakkuk wrote? Well, it's a time of turmoil. But Habakkuk is a man of faith, as we'll see. He's a man of great faith. It's probably the time, most likely the time, right before Babylon invades Jerusalem, and that takes place in 605 BC. So that's the most likely thing. And I say most likely, and I'm a little cautious about it, because while the majority of commentators on this will tell you that's the date, there's a significant minority who have other ideas. But as I've looked at them all, at least my opinion is, those other ones all have major problems with them. And this one fits pretty nicely. So I'm going to say that's it. That's my view. We'll go with it for today. So it's right before that. So what's actually going on in Jerusalem and in Israel at this time? Well, we've had Josiah. And Josiah's been the king, and Josiah we know of as the king of reforms. In Josiah's day, they found the scrolls, they found the law, and there were major changes for the better in the spiritual condition of Israel. But Josiah died, and his son went on the throne. Things got worse. Egypt invaded. They threw his son off the throne, put his second son, Jehoiakim, on the throne. What do we know about Jehoiakim? Well, Jeremiah tells us a little about Jehoiakim. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 22 that Jehoiakim was building lavish palaces with forced labor, and that his heart was set on killing and committing fraud and oppression. So imagine that, a national leader who gives orders that change everything about your life. Couldn't happen. Now, up to this point in time, up to the time of Habakkuk, all the prophets, all of God's prophets that are ordained by him, have brought God's word to the people. Habakkuk approaches it a little differently. He is going to bring God's word, but he does it through questions. He asks questions on behalf of the people. Now, they're his questions too, but he asks questions. So as he does this, he then records God's answers back to the people. So he presents for us in his book a dialogue. He has a question, then an answer, as you'd expect, and then a second question, a second answer. Theologians will call those cycles. One cycle is a question-answer. Then the second cycle, question-answer. And then a prayer or a psalm. So today we'll cover question one and the first answer. That takes us through verse 11 of chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll come back to the rest of it before too long. So we come to verse 2 then. In our first point, the focus being on the sins around you, the sins of others. And we might call this seeing as man sees. In verse 2, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? So he's asking how long, much like David in the psalm that Brother Walt read. he's not just asking out of the blue. He says, how long shall I cry for help? He's been crying for help. He's been praying. He's been persevering in prayer. He's doing what we know we should do. He's not just asking and then saying, well, that's it. God didn't answer my prayer. I got nothing else to say. That's not what he's doing. He's here. He's praying over and over and over, and he's seeing no response. So what do we know about his attitude in that prayer? He says, I've been praying a long time, and you haven't answered. How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Well, he knows that God hates sin. And he hates sin because he's a godly man, a man full of faith. So he's praying, what's wrong? How long is this going to go on? This, you can't be accepting of this because we know you hate sin. So why are you allowing the sin? We could almost say that he's impatient with God. But that's not the right answer. He's not impatient with God. He knows that God hates sin. He wants to understand why God is going to allow it and how long is he going to let it go on. He knows God has a purpose, but he doesn't know what it is. Can we relate to that? Do we sometimes think God has a purpose, but we don't get it? Or do we just think God has gone against his word? He doesn't think God's gone against his word. But does it matter that we want to understand? Sometimes you wonder if we have to just trust. Well, we do have to just trust. But apparently it does matter that Habakkuk wants to understand because God's going to give him an answer. That's helpful to know. So we find in his attitude an attitude of faith, an attitude that he does trust God, but he still would like to know what's going on. So our attitude reflects our heart. His attitude is not one of accusing God of wrongdoing. His attitude is one of genuinely desiring to understand what's going on. So if we assume that God's done wrong in our attitude of, Lord, how long is this going to go on? You're violating your word. Then that's not a prayer of faith. That's a prayer that we don't understand ourselves. But our attitude ought to be that God will provide an answer, that God is doing right. Just like Habakkuk, we assume in faith that God is doing what he says he'll do, but we need to understand, we desire to understand. So Habakkuk says, will you not hear? Now this is all one question. How long shall I pray without an answer? That's what he's saying. One thing that's interesting about that is he's a prophet of God. And he's saying, how come you're not answering? How long? Doesn't that make you feel better? When I sometimes wonder why God isn't answering my prayer, maybe if he doesn't answer the prophets, it's not something I should always expect an answer quite so quick as I think. So we're not alone with the idea that sometimes our prayers, some people will say, are bouncing off the ceiling, right? They're not getting through. They're getting through. The Holy Spirit's fixing them on the way up. But at the same time, we do need to be patient. We need to learn patience as we wait for that. Our attitude reflects our heart. So Habakkuk goes on, he says, I cry violence. I cry to you violence and you will not save. Still in verse 2. Now in the ESV it says, cry violence. In the New King James, the NIV, and a couple of others, it says, even cry violence. So it's extreme. I'm crying violence. Violence is an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word. It does not refer to violence that can happen in everyday life. Suppose there's a violent car crash. That's not this kind of violence. Suppose there's a violent earthquake. That's not this kind of violence. This kind of violence is sinful, wrongful, intentional violence. The word, interestingly, is Hamas. And if you're curious, that's a Hebrew word. In Arabic, it means exactly the same thing. It's a sinful and wrongful violence. Now, Habakkuk looks at this violence that he's talking about And he says it in faith. He's answering in faith. He knows that God could intervene. He knows God is sovereign. But he also knows that God has not acted. And that's why he wants to know why. He does not lack faith. He's not accusing God of wrongdoing. He just wants to understand. Now remember, he's speaking on behalf of the people. So it's his question, but he knows it's their question too. So we move to verse 3. In the beginning part, it says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" This is not accusing. This is understanding. What's going on here? He's grieved over the sins of the leaders. Now, the leaders here would be the political leaders. That's Jehoiakim, who's oppressing all the people by forcing them to work and build palaces. And he's only interested in murder and in swindling people. That's what he's all about. And then there's the church. Well, in the time since the death of Josiah, the church has gone back to abandoning the word of God. So the priests are now corrupt. Maybe not everyone. Remember, Habakkuk might be a priest. We don't know. But he says, all these things are bad. All these things are going on. He's grieved over that. His focus then is on the wicked oppression of the people by the king and the evil of the priests. And he's petitioning God on behalf of the people. And so going on in verse 3 and into verse 4, he says, "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." He's seeing violence and destruction, that's Hamas. He's seeing strife and contention, and the law. He means the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, is being violated. That's the priests that are failing. Now, that doesn't mean the government's not violating. I'm sure they are. But the priests, too, are ignoring the law. And because they're ignoring the law is paralyzed, numb, powerless. Why? Because the people that are supposed to be enforcing the law are not enforcing the law. The result is justice never goes forth. Justice never prevails. Everything is unjust. Justice comes out perverted. These are the things that bring him to God to ask his questions, how long and why. Now, interestingly, we should pay attention to this. He is not wrong. What he sees correctly. We can do that too, can't we? We sometimes notice that this person is sinning, that person is sinning, or perhaps our leadership is sinning in the country. Maybe someone's doing evil things. We see a lot of that around us. That's where his focus is on, the sins of the leaders, those in authority. And so he asks first he asks the big question, how long? Then he asks, why won't you do something? That was in verse 3. And these are our questions as well, aren't they? Isn't this what we want to know? We see the sins of people in power, and we see suffering, and we say, how long? We want to know how long, and we want to know why. But we need to think about Habakkuk's attitude and our attitude. Are we asking in faith, knowing that God will not go against his word, or are we asking because we think God has gone against his word? There's a big difference there. But these are also the questions that unbelievers ask. The question of how can a good God allow suffering? They say it a little differently, but it's not too far off. And they say things like, if he is God, why doesn't he do something? We may say it differently, but it's the same question. All of us are looking outwardly. We're looking at the sins of others. We're seeing as man sees. We need to adjust our focus. And we need to see as God sees. So what is Habakkuk actually showing us? He's not showing us through the Holy Spirit how we ought to complain, even though it sounds like it. David wrote Psalm 13, which Walt read a little bit ago, about 400 years earlier. David also asks there, as Walt pointed out several times, how long? How long? How long? He also is complaining. He's complaining about bad things going on around him. How long, Lord? And in fact, he even says at one point, consider and answer me. Can you imagine saying that to God if you really think about who God is? Consider and answer me. But he is saying, or else my enemies will prevail against me. There's a reason why he's saying that, and he's not saying it defiantly. Habakkuk has structured his questions along the lines of this psalm. That's an interesting thing. It's not exact. He's not copying it and pasting it into his book, but he's structuring it the same way. He's saying, how long is this going to go on? Bad things are happening. He goes on and says, injustice is everywhere. So how long? Bad things are happening. I see injustice everywhere. We do that too. But it shows us how we might pray when we're faced with difficult times, times when we struggle. It's not just that we should ask how long. That's not really the message, although there's nothing wrong with it if we ask with the right heart. But he's showing us that we can question if our hearts are right. We can look to Scripture and see if Scripture teaches us something about this. Is there someone like David who's already asked these questions and we can pray along the lines of the Scripture? Or is there some other promise in Scripture that should help in this situation? We can pray along the lines of these promises, because God will not go against his word. He's told us that. So it is okay for us to ask that how long question, but it's a matter of how our heart is. Job asked questions of God, but he asked them as if God was doing something wrong, and God chastised him for that. Now, there was a lot good about Job too, don't get me wrong. This isn't about Job, but it's an illustration of asking with the wrong motive. Habakkuk asks with the right motive, and there's no chastising that goes on in God's answer when we get there. So like David, Habakkuk trusts God. He trusts in God's justice. He trusts in God's mercy, but he wants to understand what's going on, and he'd like to know the real answer of how long. How long will this go on? These questions are coming both from Habakkuk and from David from a position of faith. So that's a key lesson for us. We should trust God's word. We should look for answers there. And we should ask in faith, not as if we think God is violating his word, but asking with the understanding that he will not go against his word. And we just want to understand what it is he has for us. We need to adjust our focus. Which brings us then to the second point, which is really based on God's answer, the focus on God's priorities. Seeing as God sees might be what we would say. Remember, God knows the end from the beginning, so focusing on what he wants is exactly where we should be. Verse 5, in summary, says to us, pay attention and see, or we might say, watch what God does. Verse 5 says, look among the nations, and see, or watch. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God's answer is not only being given here to Habakkuk, but to all the people. We know that because, unlike English, in Hebrew, when you say you, we know whether it's singular or plural. And so here, the text completely shifts into plural. And so when God says, look among the nations, he's saying, all of you look among the nations, all of you watch, and all of you be utterly astounded. Our ESV version says, wonder and be astounded. The New King James and the NIV say, utterly astounded. Literally, this is a case where in Hebrew, we don't use those words like utterly or wonder. It says, be astounded, astounded, doubly astounded. It's extreme. They didn't use punctuation, but you could put two or three exclamation points after that. Be astounded, astounded. It's repeated for emphasis so that we know this is important. Interestingly, this notion of this verse shows up again in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 13:41. although it comes out a little differently after having gone through the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament. In that, Paul is preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, and he's proclaiming the forgiveness of sins as being obtained through the Messiah having been crucified, and that forgiveness being extended to the Gentiles. Paul is warning them to beware unless what the prophet foretold should come to pass. And he says then, "Look, you scoffers," this is him quoting Habakkuk, "be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." He's using Habakkuk's phrase and applying it to the Jewish nation as to what's happening with their Messiah and extending salvation to the Gentiles. Be astounded, astounded. So what is it that God is doing in Habakkuk's day? How does God see things? How should we adjust that focus? Well, we turn then to verses 6 through 11, which I'll just read through with a few comments. It says, "For behold," this follows his, "you wouldn't believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," that's Babylon, "that bitter and hasty," it may say impetuous, "nation." Now, bitter means cruel in the Hebrew here, and hasty and speedy, and so on. So it's that cruel and speedy nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They plunder everyone they attack. Then after this, the phrases come like punches to us, like we're being punched over and over again with the strength of these short phrases. It says, "They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They don't answer to anyone but themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." And the word eagle here could be translated vulture. And then we would say, "They fly like a vulture, swift to devour. They all come for violence," that's Hamas. "All their faces forward, they don't look back. They gather captives like sand, captives in vast numbers. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth," that's siege mounds, "and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god." So their idol is their own strength. God's message then is, pay attention. You won't believe what I'm doing. But isn't that what we should expect from God? Isaiah tells us that God's ways are higher and better than ours. Well, if he did what we expected, then his ways wouldn't be higher and better. They'd be the same as ours. God's ways are higher and better. If God deals with people in the way we expect, he's no different than we are. Here, God is choosing to use a violent and fearsome people, an ungodly people, to chastise Israel as a nation, not just the leaders that Habakkuk was asking about, but the whole nation, because what's going to happen is they're going to tear down the walls of Jerusalem and they're going to carry off the nation into Babylon. God knows that the people won't believe it. They won't listen to what Habakkuk has said, just like they didn't listen to what Jeremiah said when he foretold the same thing. God knows they won't believe it, but he knows they will be astounded, astounded. But these people have been unfaithful. And their bad leaders are not the problem, they're the symptom. We need to adjust our focus from the sins we're seeing among others and turn our gaze back on ourselves. We need to take the log out of our eye before we try to take the splinter out of our brothers. God is addressing the sins of the leaders, but he's also addressing the sins of the people. So he's going after all of it. As John Owen put it, we ought to mourn for the public sins of our nation and of the world, but we ought to take care that they don't infect us. So third, then, we need to focus on our faith. Sometimes our loving Abba Father knows that what is best for us is not the easy path that we think that we need. It's a difficult providence that needs to come on us that we might change our view or change our behavior or change our attitude. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Scripture tells us in Proverbs, among other places, that when we raise children, we're not to not punish them. We are to teach them through punishment. It isn't fun. It's painful when it happens, but it bears the fruit of righteousness. That's what God our Father is doing to us, and He is a loving Abba Father when He does that. So the discipline that He imposes may come on us personally, individually. It may come on us corporately, as Israel. We should be looking at where it's being focused to see where our focus should be. Habakkuk was a prophet who was reverent and filled with awe and faith in God. He believed that God was sovereign over all circumstances. He trusted that the judge of all the world does right. Because of that, he could ask how long and why. If we trust God, He does indeed cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that all things includes difficult providences. But when we believe that, then we can trust that no matter how difficult, it is His loving hand that imposes that difficult providence on us or on our nation or on whoever it may be. And knowing this, like Habakkuk, we can ask Him how long from a believing and faithful heart. But notice one other thing. God answers, but He doesn't give the answer that Habakkuk is looking for. I don't mean Habakkuk wants one and he gets the opposite. Habakkuk asked, how long? How long did God say? He didn't. That's not what Habakkuk was looking for, but it is an answer. We should expect that when we ask things like how long, the answer may not have to do with time. The answer may have to do with something completely different. And that's what we see here. The answer that God gives Habakkuk is the same answer He gave to Isaiah in Isaiah 21. It's the same answer He gave to the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 1. And it's the answer He gave to David in Psalm 13. In fact, the scoffers that Brother Walt read about in 2 Peter 3, who say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" get the same answer as well. The answer is, God is at work. Trust Him. As we focus on our faith, then, we can consider, as we recently studied in our Romans study on Wednesday evenings, that in the book of Romans, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so because of that, we might say with Horatio Spafford in the hymn that we sung a few minutes ago, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Like Habakkuk, we look at circumstances and we see sin. Like him, we do well if we're grieved over that sin. That's a good thing. But Habakkuk complains that he's prayed about the situation without result. And if we're grieved, we'll pray about the situation too and ask that it be dealt with by God. But then there's our focus. Habakkuk is focused on the sin, as he should be, but he expects God to deal with the leaders, the sinful people he's pointed out. Sort of a you might not have noticed this, Lord, but there's a problem over here, and it's with him. But God's focus is on the sins of God's people. So God is dealing with this in the way that should be, where Habakkuk is seeing only the symptom. The sins of the leaders are just the symptom. God will go to the heart of the matter. And that's not necessarily where we focus, because we're focused on the symptoms. But we need to go beyond that. We need to trust that the judge of all the world does right. We need to adjust our focus to see what God sees. We need to look not outward, but inward. Is this really the sin of others that we're seeing, or is it our sin? Is it my sin that needs to be addressed? Then we can look at the discipline of the Lord, and we can say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know your ways are higher and better than our ways, and that you see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Help us to adjust our focus, that we may be a people after your own heart, that we may desire what you desire, that we may mourn sin and take care that it not infect us, knowing that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, and through Christ we've been made clear. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Now please stand and take your bulletins and join in our closing hymn. May the grace of Christ our Savior. Way and receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.